Hebrews chapter 9, we pick up this week in verse 16, and we aim by God's help to complete the chapter. So let us pray for that help. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who has caused to be set down upon paper every last word of Christ for his church. We thank you that we have your word written. But, O Lord, we need the ongoing ministry of your Spirit that we might believe, that we might be convinced, that we might be convicted, that we might obey, that we might see how you have first loved us in Christ and his sacrifice, that your Spirit would make us both to love you because you first loved us, and then, because we love you, to keep your commandments and not find them burdensome. Thank you for these precious promises from your word that we may repeat back to you in prayer. And now we look to you expectantly, that which you have said you will do in the preaching in this place. So have mercy, we pray, on all of us as we preach and hear preaching to your glory in Jesus' name. And your people say, Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 28. These are God's words. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you. And likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We trust and know that he will add his blessing to it. Christ's death was necessary. It was what theologians call an absolute consequent necessity. An absolute consequent necessity. That's the answer to the question, did Christ really have to die? Well, in one sense, no. If God didn't elect anyone, if he didn't set his love on anyone in advance, if he didn't predestine to save anyone, if all he had ordained was to make free creatures who would willingly, by their own choice, their own exercise, choose to sin and sin against him. If that was all God had ordained to do, Christ didn't have to die. He would just punish us all rightly and justly. And the holy angels would have praised him for unending ages for the glory of his justice and holiness and even his love. For God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and all sin is against God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it is in perfect love for the glory of the Son and the Father, and in perfect love of the glory of the Father and the Spirit, and the perfect love of the glory of the Father and the Son, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will cast all of the fallen angels, all of the wicked demons, all of the unrepentant sinners who have not the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the obedience of Jesus Christ counted for them. God is complete without us. But the other answer, of course, is yes. Jesus absolutely had to die. Because God did. In astonishing, unnecessary grace, choose to save some, choose to love some and to save them, and predestine them not just to be forgiven, but to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And if sinners were going to be saved, then it required a sacrifice equal to the glory of God against whom they had sinned. There can only be one. God himself having become a man for us. That he, in a completely human nature, but one divine person with his complete divine nature and his complete human nature. And since it is not merely the nature that dies, but God the Son who dies with his human nature, by means of his human nature, he himself has borne the penalty for our sin. And it was absolutely necessary that he would die. Well, why start out with a theological term like this? Well, one is, it's very helpful to our souls to remember and know that the grace of God was not necessary. That's why it's called grace. It's not a debt. If it were a debt, it would not be grace. But the second reason is because that's how God the Holy Spirit carried the writer of Hebrews to arrange our text this morning. You see in verse 16 where it says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." And then in verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these." And the word that is used in both of those instances is the same word, the same root. And it is not the normal New Testament word for necessary. Usually the New Testament word for necessary is a very common word. This one is a less common but more forceful word that literally means an absolute consequent necessity. Something that if one thing is going to happen, the other thing absolutely has to happen. If God is going to love and save sinners, then he is absolutely going to have to become a man and die in the place of sinners and suffer his own wrath in the place of sinners. But Christ's death is also necessary for a couple of other reasons. Christ's death is necessary for three reasons. First, we'll see that Christ's death is necessary to usher in the age of inheritance. In order to see that, we will pick up the last verse from last week's text. Then we'll see that Christ's death is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, verse 22. And then we'll see that Christ's death was necessary to dedicate heaven itself for us. Christ's death necessary for three reasons. And then, Lord willing, we will pick up in verses 25 through 28 how Christ's death has marked the end of the ages. The end of the ages. First, then, Christ's death necessary for three reasons. We heard at the end of last week's passage that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That's something that we have heard over and over again throughout the book, that there was no forgiveness in the sacrifices of the first covenant by themselves, that these sacrifices always looked forward to Christ, that redemption for sins has only ever been and only ever can be by the death of Jesus Christ. Never by the death of a bull, never by the death of a goat, never by the death of a lamb. All those things looked forward to him. His death was for the redemption of those transgressions. And we're going to come back to that idea in verse 22 this morning. But notice the end of verse 15, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The promise of the eternal inheritance. And now the Holy Spirit picks up the use of the word covenant here. Because what we have translated as testament, and some of you perhaps have been in a court proceeding or at least sat down with some lawyers and you're familiar with the phrase, last will and testament. That's right. And you don't start enforcing the last will and testament until someone has died. In fact, it might be very offensive to them if you had done so. That's one of the things, isn't it, that when we look at the parable of the prodigal son, and he says, give me my inheritance now, that this is one who is raising his fist and basically saying, I wish you had died already, Dad, so that I could have what's coming to me, just as all of our sins do to the Father. And the Lord in his mercy receives us back. And then, of course, the son about whom that parable really is at the end says, you don't even give me a lamb that I can go celebrate with my friends. And he basically says, I don't really care to have you, Dad. And we find out that the same sin was in both sons all along. Well, you do not enforce a testament until the testator has died. A testament is a subclass, at least it was in Roman law, a subclass of a covenant. And the Holy Spirit picks up that double use of the term to show that the same thing is true in both cases, that a covenant has to be sealed by blood. Until there has been a sacrifice, until there has been the spilling of blood, the covenant has not been sealed and affirmed. In God's good providence, we have one of the greatest examples of that in all the Bible in our Genesis reading this morning. It's amazing to me how often he seems to do that in the life of our congregation. Abraham is unsure of the promises of God at first. And God says, I will be your shield and your exceedingly great reward at the end of last week's Genesis reading. In the beginning of this week's reading, Abram says, well, that would be all good and well, Lord, but I'm going to die, and my I have no descendant of my own. I just have these household servants, and the most senior one is, you know, a dude from Damascus. And okay. And God says, go outside. Abraham goes outside. God says, look at the sky. Now, some of you live out in the country. Some of you live out in the country on a generator. Some of you have been way out in the country where there is no light for miles. And you have looked up on a clear night. And you have seen a similar sky to what Abram saw when God said not only that he would have a descendant from his own body, but that the descendants that would come from him would be as innumerable as those stars. It's not a numerical identity. It's one of those higher math things where you get into comparing infinities and calculus. And he says, don't even bother trying to count how many descendants you're going to have, Abram. And Abram believed God concerning his descendants. And who was one of his descendants that he especially believed God concerning about? He believed God especially concerning Christ, didn't he? It says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Chapter 12, Abram believes the promise about his descendant, singular, among all of his descendants, plural, and God counts it to him for righteousness. Genesis 15, 6, chapter over. No, chapter wasn't over. We accidentally stood longer than intended. We'll get the bulletin worked out. And I probably should have just let you sit anyway. I'm sorry. It wasn't chapter over at verse 6, was it? There was, go get me, you know, three bulls and three goats and three lambs, and there was a bulls and calves and lambs and the turtle doves and pigeons. Or no, two of each, 3 years old, sorry. Now that sounds like a weird instruction, doesn't it? All right, Abram, you already believe, it's already counted you for righteousness, then in verse 7, how will I know that it's counted to me for righteousness? He says, well, here's a list of livestock. Go out to the pens and the sheds and whatever else you got and, bring those. And Abram knows exactly what to do. He doesn't just go get them. He gets them and he cuts them in half. He gets them and he cuts them in half and he arranges them so that you've got this passageway with these dead animals and this bloody stream in between the two of them. Abram said, how will I know? The Lord doesn't give him something strange. The Lord gives him something he's familiar with. Now, we now know, because we have more access to ancient tablets and so forth, what exactly was going on. The Lord has finally called us up to Abram. It's a suzerain vassal treaty. Now, just because somebody uses that phrase, don't necessarily believe everything they say. Read a few heretical books based on that idea. But Abram knew what was going on. You would have a covenant, and the thing that would put that covenant into force was you would split those animals into two, and then the one who was in the higher position and the one who was in the lower position in the covenant would walk back and forth between the animals. And what are you getting all over your feet if you're doing that, kids? You're getting blood all over your feet, aren't you? And it's kind of gross and maybe a little bit scary. And it was intended to be scary. Because it said, this covenant is inaugurated, this covenant is started by blood. And let him who breaks it be as these animals. And they would go back and forth. So how does the chapter go? Does Does God wake Abram up and say, "All right, Abram, get out of your deep sleep and walk with me between these two things"? No. You have two different manifestations of the Lord. The smoking pot and the flaming torch, or whatever your translation gives for the two manifestations of the presence of God himself. He covenants on his own death. And that is how the answer to Abram's "how will I know" question. Well, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to the "how will we know" question. So the Lord uses the necessity of a death to usher in an inheritance, to say, "I am ushering in the age of the inheritance of the promises, that those who are called by may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All of the promises that I gave to my people," says the Lord. Did they ever receive it? Think about it. God had promised Abram the land from the Euphrates all the way to the Nile. At what point in the Old Testament history of Israel did the kingdom span from the Euphrates to the Nile? It never did. Closest it got was Solomon. But it never did. Jesus lays claim not just to that part of the land, but to all of it. Not from the Euphrates to the Nile, but from the Euphrates, and you keep going until you hit the Euphrates again. From the North Pole to the South Pole, all of creation, all of the cosmos belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ushering in the age of inheritance. God says his death is necessary for that, because he is the heir, and he is the one who establishes this covenant with its promises, very similar to how you cannot have a testament carried out until that person dies. Second reason that Christ's death was necessary, not just to usher in the age of the inheritance, to show that all of the promises of God did not find their yes and amen in Moses and in Joshua and in David. The promises of God found their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. When he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people," that is fulfilled in Christ. When he says, "You will inherit all of these lands," that is fulfilled in Christ. Not just to usher in the age of inheritance, but also to obtain for us the forgiveness of sins. Verse 22. Not just had Moses sprinkle the blood in the establishing of the Mosaic covenant administration, but now as he is transitioning, and we're going to hear about dedicating heaven itself and Jesus' priesthood and his administration, there's this little transition verse. Verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now, sometimes when we come to the table, when we lift the cup, we say, I'm telling you to drink the cup. "The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was poured out for many for the remission of sins." And I've realized that not all of us know what remission means. And so sometimes we say, "The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was poured out for many for the forgiveness." Don't you hear that? It's hard to remember, 1 month apart. For the forgiveness of sins. The scripture says here, Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God cannot say the soul that sins shall die and then have a non-judicial death for your sin. If God says, this is my judgment against your sin, that you die, then it is required that your sin have a judgment against it that is a death. Now, believers, dear congregation, listen to me. Your death is not a judgment for your sin. It is a consequence, but it is not a punishment. Jesus' death is the punishment for your sin. For the believer, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And that is one of the reasons why the favorite New Testament term for the death of a believer is not that they died. It is that they have fallen asleep. Isn't that interesting? If we read to the end of 1 Corinthians 11, which we will this morning, the table lesson comes from the last verse, you will hear, some of you have fallen asleep. Now, is he saying that the Corinthians, as a consequence, the Lord trying to spare them so that they are not judged with the world on the last day, the Lord has given them over to being super drowsy in church? No, he means that some of them have died. Some of them are very ill and some of them have died. But he says you've fallen asleep so that you will not be judged along with the world. It is the death of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, that is what accomplishes the forgiveness of our sins. It satisfies the divine justice concerning our sin. The death of a believer is not a satisfaction of divine justice. It is definitely a consequence. Death came through sin. Death is an enemy. The Bible describes it as the last enemy that will be defeated. 1 Corinthians 15. But death, the death of Christ was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. If you are punished for your sin by your death, then you will be punished forever. Because you and I, we are not equal in glory to God. Our death cannot consume the wrath of God for our sins. Jesus' death consumed the wrath of God. That's what we talk about when we use the word propitiation. It means that on the cross, as he suffered God's wrath, he suffered all of it for all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe. None left. Only grace, only favor, only God being propitious towards us now. The propitiation. No wrath left. Jesus' death can do that. Your death cannot do that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it is specifically without the shedding of Christ's blood, your sin cannot be forgiven. It's one of the things we rejoice in at the table. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You show forth, some translations say, proclaim the death of Christ. Until he comes. You show that there has been a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Christ's death is necessary to usher in the age of inheritance. Christ's death is necessary to obtain for us the forgiveness of sins. Christ's death is also necessary to consecrate and dedicate heaven itself for us. So we have, if we can go back and borrow now from verse 18, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people. saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified without blood. So he has the shedding of blood, and he says, "This is the blood of the covenant." And he takes the book that is the book of the covenant. That's, by the way, I think the first picture, kids, on your picture bulletin. The hyssop branch and the blood things. If you got colors, use red for the drops. And that's the book that's under those drops. So he says, this blood starts the covenant. The covenant is in order now. This is the blood of the covenant. What does that remind you of? Someone getting up in front and announcing, "This is the blood of the covenant." Does it remind you of something that happens here once a month? And what am I holding usually when I say that? Holding a cup. Why do I do that? Am I establishing the covenant? Absolutely not. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, in similar fashion, after the supper, after they took the bread, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Said, "I am establishing my priesthood." All the Mosaic priesthood and the Mosaic tabernacle and the Mosaic sacrifices, that was established when Moses got up and presented the book and he sprinkled the blood and he sprinkled the book and he sprinkled the people. Jesus says on the night that he was betrayed, "That one's done. I am the priest now and I am the sacrifice now." There's something Moses couldn't do. Why? Because Moses died and apparently there was a fight over his body. We read about that in Jude. But he stayed dead. His body is somewhere. His spirit is in glory. Jesus didn't stay dead, did he? He's alive. He is our priest in heaven. He is the priest who is the sacrifice. And he went and he consecrated heaven for us. Do you see the transition from verse 20 to 21? How the you have the blood that established and then you have the blood that is used for these purifications. Therefore it was necessary, verse 23 now, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. Okay, so the copies are the earthly things that Moses purified, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are just copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. I didn't finish the sentence, did I? It's very important to follow along in the scripture and see that what is announced in the worship of God is from His Word. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. This covenant in His blood, in which He is priest, which He established at the cross, and then went with His own body and blood and now is in glory, sitting at the right hand of majesty, the throne of heaven, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, who appears as though He was, what does Revelation say? Slain. He bears the marks of the shedding of His blood because Jesus Himself, taking His seat in glory, has dedicated the true tabernacle for our use. So that we may enter, so that we may approach, so that we may come through the curtain. There's God's providence again, isn't there? In our gospel passage in Mark this morning. And God Himself
upon the completion of the sacrifice of Christ, tearing the curtain in two, and he even tells us the direction so that we will know that it is God himself, though I can't imagine who would have torn a 3-foot thick curtain from the bottom up. But God himself tore the curtain from the top down. And the Lord Jesus ascends into the heaven and makes that new and living way for us through the veil, that way which is his flesh. As chapter 10 will tell us in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. He dedicated heaven itself for us because he is bringing us there. Christ's death was necessary for those three reasons. Christ's death, therefore, has marked the end of the ages. You have these other ages. You have the covenant promise in the garden. Actually, you have before that the covenant of works. And then after the fall, you have the promise and the slaughtering of the animals so that the skins can be put on Adam and Eve. And you have the covenant with Noah, and you have the covenant with Abraham, and you have the covenant with Moses. And then you have further covenantal promises made with to David and his house. But the ages are done. Christ is the last one. Throw the Left Behind series in the trash. Or burn it if you think that someone might pick it out of the trash and read it. Because he says that Christ died once for all at the end of the ages. He has brought in the last age. Man had been sinning since the foundation of the world. What does our text say? That if the Lord Jesus had to open the way every time in every age, he would have had to be repeatedly offered or offering himself since the foundation of the world. By the way, there's another of the, 10,000 nails in the coffin of theistic evolution. If man has been sinning since the foundation of the cosmos, he has to have been there since the foundation of the cosmos. I can call the sixth day out of several thousand years the foundation of the cosmos. I can't really call the last 40,000 years of 50 billion the foundation. But once for all, at the end, at the last ages. And don't tell us how long the last one is. And if this is the age of grace, if this is the age of the outpouring of the gospel, if when Peter announces at Pentecost that stuff that Joel was talking about, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, this explosion of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in bringing people to God, if that age that started with that turns out to be far and away the longest, would that be terribly surprising? Would you know of God and how he loves to glorify his mercy and his grace? He doesn't actually tell us how long the last age is. He just tells us it doesn't seem too long to him because he's saving people in that age and he's unwilling that any should perish. And because of his love for those whom he is saving, one day seems like 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. Remember what we saw recently in Peter and the way he uses that phrase? This is the age of the gospel, the age of Christ's priesthood in heaven, the age of his supper. The holding forth of his of the bread and of the cup and the partaking of it and the looking to Christ by faith and feeding on him and being sure, having that how will I know question answered. And God says, you already believe, Genesis 15:6, but here let me show you the blood of the covenant so that you can be more sure in your faith, so I can nourish your faith, so I can strengthen your faith, Genesis 15:7. Through 21, or whatever the end of the chapter was there. Do you see what the Lord is doing? He says, this is the age of my salvation, and I display it over and over and over again until I come. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. And that's the last aspect of what this is the age of. This is the age of eagerly awaiting his second coming. Do you notice that? The end of our passage. And as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And after that what? To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So we are, every one of us, unless the Lord should return before we die, we are to die once and after that the judgment. You will leave this world, and this is just the beginning for you. The longest life in this age is but a moment on the doorstep of eternity. The Lord grants us all kinds of privileges to love and serve him in this life. We're talking about the privilege of participating in whatever part of church history he places us, and not fretting over whether or not it's as effective in the moment as we hope it will be because of what God might do with it hundreds of years from now in the church history class. Y'all, I know that some people think studying history is boring, but this is our history. This is the history of God's dealing with men. If you can get here for it, I encourage you to be part of the class. We were thinking as we came to pray of how God gives us the privilege of praying and how he works through those prayers. God could have just forgiven Abimelech, right? He could have just said, oh, you're right, Abimelech, now that you're giving Abraham his wife back, we're going to open up the wombs of all the women of Gerar, and I won't terminate your entire population now. No, he says, you give the guy who's been sinning against you his wife back, and incidentally, in the rest of that chapter, he's going to make all kinds of ridiculous excuses for his sin. And then you turn around, and the guy who sinned against you and made the ridiculous excuses for his sin, ask him to pray for you. Because I've appointed him for that purpose. And if he prays for you, I'll listen. And Abraham prayed for Abimelech and he listened. Dear brothers and sisters, we are sinners. But we have so many privileges in this life of serving the Lord and even just of praying, being ones through whom he brings his kingdom in answer to our prayers, because that's one of the jobs he's given to us. To pray that it would happen, believing that he is going to do it specifically as a response to what he hears from our hearts and our voices. But if that is all of our Christianity, then verse 28 is not yet describing us. How are Christians described? Verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for him. You know, I don't mind a good t-shirt with a Bible verse on it. And maybe this would be a good one. One who eagerly waits for him. Just, that's it. People are theologically ignorant enough that they won't have a clue what it's about, and you might get a question, you might get to explain why you are eagerly waiting for him. Because for all that the Lord grants to us to do in this age, there are things that only the return of Christ will bring. Only the return of Christ is going to bring an end to sin. Only the return of Christ is going to bring the casting of the devil and all of his angels into hell.
Only the return of Christ will bring an end to the groaning of the creation. Only the returning of Christ will bring an end to sorrow, an end to pain, an end to disease, an end to death. And so we who are looking forward to Jesus getting all that he deserves, and we who are looking forward to receiving all that he has inherited for us, we can be described with this phrase: to those who eagerly wait for him. It's not an either or. I have met believers on both sides in an either or equation here. They're obsessed with the second coming of Jesus, and their Christian life, their Christian thoughts do not enter into much into what they do in this world. I've met believers like that. And I've met believers who think that eagerly waiting his appearing is somehow incompatible with serving him in this world. So they say, I'm never going to think about Jesus coming back. I'm bringing the kingdom. And that is their entire view of what they are doing. And there is not this anticipation, this eagerness, this desire, this longing, this groaning that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan, Romans 8. And the Spirit himself groans for us because we don't know how to pray. There is a desire for his appearing that we ought to have. The end of our Mark passage this morning. Lord Jesus didn't just say, to these children belongs the kingdom. It's a huge statement. He doesn't say, will belong the kingdom. He said, they're members already. They get every bit of much access to me as you disciples do. Let them through. And he doesn't just touch them like he was asked. Picks them up in his arms and lays his hand on them and blesses them. But he also says, by the way, you don't even get in unless you receive the kingdom the way this child does. And how did the child receive it? By Jesus picking them up, right? You need to realize it depends entirely on me. A covenant child is a display of that, says the Lord Jesus. He says, receive the kingdom like a little child. A friend in seminary who told the story of doing ministry at it's kind of a daycare for challenged folks. And actually, I don't know if they're children per se. Some of them definitely were. But they had Downs and very sweet-spirited. And he went and he told them one day about the second coming of Christ. He would go and teach them something from the Bible. And then the next time he comes back, and they're all at the window. And he asks the lady who's in charge, well, what's outside? What are they doing at the window? And she said, well, ever since you told them Jesus is coming back in the sky, every once in a while they all just gather at the window and look at the sky, expecting him to come back. And she thought it was silly, but he was rebuked. He said, I never had looked at the sky that way. The Word of God promises that. And I've been taught to eagerly await his appearing, but I have never looked at the sky in anticipation that one day the Lord Jesus will be there. And that day will bring things that in a lifetime of fruitful ministry and 100 lifetimes of the descendants of my family and my ministry will not bring. We should be people who eagerly await his appearing. So it is appointed for you to die once, and after that, the judgment. What do you see when you come to the table? You come to the Lord's Supper. You must see Christ who has died for you. Christ who has died, not just to usher in the age of inheritance, but for the forgiveness of your sins and to open the way into heaven for you, to dedicate the true tabernacle of which the old one was a copy for you. What do you see when you come to the table? You must see Christ who appears now in the presence of God for you, always living to intercede, your representative, your priest, now in glory. Another reason to abominate the idea that he gets re-sacrificed on earth, or that the bread changes into flesh, or the wine changes into blood. No, the flesh and blood is on the throne. That's one of the things we see at the table. What must you see when you come to the table? You must see Christ, who will appear again for your salvation. Because this table is a limited time offer. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until he comes. There's an expiration date. Granted, the marriage supper of the Lamb, wedding supper of the Lamb, glorious absolution. But you must see Christ, who will appear again for your salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for showing us Jesus over and over and over again in your word. We thank you for this particular book that you have granted to us in your providence to spend some many weeks in. We thank you that you did choose to love, choose to elect, so that it was an absolute consequent necessity that Christ would die for us. And you chose to do so anyway. We thank you that he is in heaven now for us, and that he will appear again for our salvation. Lord, so often we have heard from your word wonderful truths like these, and they have quickly lost force of effect upon our souls. And bemoaning before you our weakness, we ask that your Holy Spirit would so work them into our hearts. First, that the effect would not be quickly lost. But second, that you would continue doing that work which we know by faith that you are, as your word does not return void. And so we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.